Father Nick, the priest and pastor of the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia, and this is a series that I'm doing with my friend, Father Charles. Charles, will you introduce yourself?
My name is Father Charles. I am the pastor at St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Columbia, South Carolina.
And we've been through this, through Lent, we've been doing this study of the resurrection and the life of the world to come. We've been calling it, Is Death the End? By now, of course, you should know that the answer is no. No, it's not. and we're especially excited today because we have a good friend of ours from seminary, Father Phil Duvall. Phil, will you say a little something about yourself?
I will, but first I want to thank you both for having me on the show, and then I want to apologize for being underdressed. I'm on a trip and that was previously scheduled, and I forgot to bring my clericals with me, which is a grave error. I'm not one of those priests that refuse to wear a collar. I'm not that cool.
Emergent church.
Yeah, I mean, my name is Philip Duvall. I'm the rector of a church called Church of the Redeemer in Cincinnati, Ohio. Not exactly the birthplace of emergent church movement. I run a church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I am just a humble parish priest like you two. Despite how I'd look right now, but that's my deal. I've known Fathers Nick and Fathers Nick and Charles since seminary. You and I were in the same class, and Charles was in the class right behind us.
Yeah.
And Charles was a neighbor of mine in our apartments, and I've been friends with both of you for quite a long time now. You guys are really foundational to my formation and as a priest. And so I'm so honored to be invited to be on your show with you. And glad that the people that are watching this already know that death is not the end. You've done good work. This is good formation.
Quick question about emerging church types. Are you wearing Chuck Taylors on your feet by any chance?
I'm actually not wearing shoes right this moment, but I was wearing Chucks right beforehand. So yes.
There it is. He says he's got a cool emergent church.
That's brutal. I did not see that coming. I did not see that. You got me. You got me hard. They're all black though. So from far away, they just look like black shoes.
It's kind of, you're trying to straddle the line there between respectable Episcopal rector and hip emergent church pastor.
So I think that's partially true. I think what I actually like, as you both know, I'm always trying to figure out, I think a lot of clergy face attention. Face tension. And the tension between how much am I going to be a company man and how much am I going to be myself? I think we all face it to different degrees. What things will we conform with and what things are we going to be a little bit like kind of eccentric about, right? So we all have a mentor from seminary, Father Lewis, Father Tony Lewis, who is one of those devout Anglo-Catholic priests who has a reason and an understanding for everything and can explain how it goes back to the Greek if you do this thing, and he does this because it's been like this since the Galatian rites of all this, and then I go, why do you wear preaching tabs? And he says, well, it's an affectation. I'll never forget when he said that to me. Well, it's an affectation.
That's why I wear
Yeah. Right. Well, and I usually wear, you'll see, if I get to hang out with you guys on Thursday night, you'll see, or Wednesday night, you'll see I wear like a, I wear a collar, a collarette around my collar. So even when I'm wearing normal clericals, it looks like I'm wearing, you know, a cassock. And nice. Like, it's an affectation. There's no reason for that.
Well, I hope you put preaching tabs under it for Wednesday night. That'd be pretty sweet.
I don't own them. I don't own them. We all have a limit.
To Father Charles, would you say for a moment, we haven't had any guests on so far, and this is our last discussion. Why it is that we decided we wanted to bring Father Phil into the conversation this time?
Yeah. So last week we ended kind of looking at how we live in an interim time, as it were, of the already and not yet fully realized hope of the resurrection. So Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and we are hoping for that resurrection for ourselves someday. And yet we are part of the kingdom of God as well now, though perhaps not as fully in the future. And our friend Father Phil is a holy guy, loves Jesus quite a lot, has really good Chuck Taylor shoes and is emergent shirt types, apparently.
Okay.
But also is really serious about baptism and baptismal theology. And so we thought, boom, let's get him on and have a chat about that. And so the hope for tonight is that we are going to look at what is an Anglican or an Episcopal theology of baptism. What do we think we're doing when you get baptized? And are we participating in the heavenly realm, the beatific vision, the already but not yet of God's kingdom in and through that baptism?
And we should, speaking of things that are, you know, both present and not yet, and so talking about this kind of interplay of time, we should also, you know, just clarify that even though we speak of the emergent church as something that presently exists, in fact, you might not have heard of it because it was something that was briefly popular for 15 minutes, maybe about 15 or 20 years ago. So
it's true.
And someone wrote a thesis paper about that.
Right. Wasn't me.
Oh, I thought it was you with Phyllis Tickle.
Oh, I wrote a novella that was not about the emergent church. I did create a class on emergent Christianity during seminary for 1 year, but it was a 1 year class. My thesis was on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I did my thesis on Old Testament studies.
Yeah, I read that. It was really good.
And you both were at my, when I taught, I did a lecture on Karl Barth's Doctrine of Reconciliation.
That's right.
Yeah. So, I'm a fancy man. I'm a very fancy man. And like the two of you, I feel, why use two words when 1,000 will work? We're like Charles Dickens, paid by the word. So, you know, I'm glad to be a part of this conversation. Baptism is, of course, central to my understanding of who we are as Christians and how it's deeply connected to my understanding of my relationship with Jesus Christ and my orientation to this whole world and the world to come, as Charles has said. So I am, again, as I said at the outset, very honored to be a part of this conversation. Thanks for having me as your first and last guest.
So Father Phil, tell me, when we are going to baptize someone, when we baptize someone in the Christian church, what are we actually doing?
I'm so glad you asked. Well, you know, I honestly, you said at the outset, Nick, that this is, that we're thinking about one of you said something about, like, how do we look at this as from an Anglican Episcopal perspective? I don't know a better way to start than by looking at the catechism in our prayer book, which literally states what we believe as Episcopalians in the Anglican tradition about the sacrament of baptism. And the very first question is, what is holy baptism? And it says, holy baptism is the sacrament by which God adopts us as his children and makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and inheritors of the kingdom of God. So what is baptism for us? Adoption, incorporation. And those are the two things that I think about. Incorporation is a word that is oftentimes used in a very secular way in our world. But incorporation, when we talk about it in the church, is to be made part of the body of Christ. That you and I become one body. That we share in be together being Christ's embodiment by the power of the Holy Spirit in this world. And that this is an adoption, which means that God chooses us and makes us his daughters and sons, his children. So that to me is the first and foremost. Anything we say after it, we can talk about all sorts of things, but the sort of baseline thing we want to understand for me is adoption and incorporation. Adoption as children of God, incorporation into the body of Christ. Yeah. That's where I start.
How those are connected. I mean, as you point out, incorporation, you know, has a, at its root corpus.
Body. That's exactly right. Yes.
And it's precisely by being bound together in the body of Christ by the Spirit, you know, and we have that language from our baptismal liturgy that's drawn directly out of, I believe it's Ephesians, right? One body, yeah. Right? Bound together by the one Spirit of yep. the one Lord and one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so...
yeah, that's Ephesians 2.
Yeah, and so because we are bound together in Christ's body by the Holy Spirit, and that's not just a metaphor, that's what happens. That's what I would argue that we're not just talking metaphors here. We're talking about, to use a fancy word, ontology. We're talking about being itself, what actually happens to us really. We are bound together in Christ's resurrected and glorified body through baptism.
Yep.
Therefore, yep. we have, one, his sonship is given to us. That's the way St. Paul talks about it in Galatians right. and Romans. Right. Is not just, you know, God's our Father in the sense that God is our creator. Something more is given to us in baptism. Because the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ as part of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's what's given to us as an add-on, an extra. So we're adopted into that in baptism.
There's a sense there, isn't that there's an eternal belonging then that happens yeah. with baptism and that incorporation. Because as you're incorporated into the body of Christ, who is the eternal Son before time and then after time, or the ages of ages, as Father Nick said a couple weeks ago, right?
Marked as Christ's own forever.
Right. It's irrevocable. It's something that happens to you, and it's not something that can be changed about you. You are, as Paul says, a new creation. By the way, I was incorrect. It's Ephesians 4, not 2. But I think, you know, the thing that, like, when we think about... can I say something about the idea of new creation?
Yeah.
So in Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Genesis, he talks about what God endows humanity with in creation. And he says, one of the things that God gives us is, vocation. When God creates humanity, God gives humanity tasks to bless the world. And to care for it, essentially, when you get right down to it, to be a blessing to the world and to care for the world that you've been given to bless. But it's a vocation. And so I think I've never thought about this before in terms of the New Testament baptism, but you just made me think of it while you were talking, Father Nick, in terms of like the baptism. You talk about being incorporated into Christ and having that, we have this, okay, so now we're connected to the Son eternally. But that also means, what is that? Because we're going to talk about what that means for us in the afterlife, of course. What does that mean for us here and now? It means that we've been endowed not only with an irrevocable belovedness and irrevocable belonging, an unconditional belovedness, not only that, but we are also given the same vocation that Jesus has.
Well, and if you look at Romans 6 and 8, you'll see that Paul talks there kind of about like the hope of that incorporation and baptism is a future hope that we might be resurrected and walk with him. But it also talks kind of like it is our present hope and our present reality. so that that new creation, that newness of who we are, is something that we look for when Jesus comes again. But we also experience at least glimpses of it now.
Well, and then the vocation aspect in Romans is powerful, because so you look at the first 11 chapters of Romans, and Paul is setting up this massive sort of picture of what, of a cosmos that is yearning for salvation, and that salvation is consummated in Jesus Christ, who saves the cosmos and draws us all into that relationship with the Father. And he tells this whole story of the Gentiles being grafted onto the tree of Israel, and the Jews and the Gentiles being made one in this way, which is a big theme of Paul's throughout his epistles, the uniting of the peoples, and the fulfillment of the yearning on this cosmic level. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he goes, so here's what you're going to do about it. Treat each other nicely. Like live in your communities with love and mutual forbearance. Treat each other with respect and kindness. Bear one another's burdens. Love each other. Forgive one another. If possible, live peaceably with everyone in front of you. Like, he does this whole thing about the whole world, the whole creation, the whole cosmos, and how it all is yearning for this salvation, and that the salvation has come, and that we're all, as you said, looking for the future glory. And then the way that he says you live into that is the way that you treat the person right in front of you.
Yeah.
In the communities that you structure and in the ways that you care for each other. And you're like, oh, this is not, oh, you're all, by the way, so this is not, you've been given all this. So whatever you've got to put up with here on earth, just put up with it, because you get to go to heaven when you die. This is, of course, you're going to heaven. Of course, this thing has happened and you are here. Now, how will you live for each other? That's powerful for me, right?
And that is exactly how he is saying you are living not just for the last day, not just for the eschaton, not just for the resurrection. And so here's some good things to do. New Testament scholars will sometimes call it an interim ethic. Here's an interim ethic. For you to live into, so you can be ready,
right,
when the kingdom comes. He's saying this is precisely how you live that resurrection that's already yours. This is precisely how you live the kingdom of which you are already a citizen.
Right. This
is precisely how you live heaven on earth.
Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't pretend. So we have friends and colleagues who then make, I think we're all on the same page about some of these things. The three of us would make the mistake. The three of us would say is a mistake. I mean, that people would say, oh, so it's saying that heaven is here and it's not about when you die. And I think that's a flattening out and a mistake to suggest that that heaven is here at the expense of understanding the eternal life. The eternity that is life with God, the eternal nature, the everlasting reality of a life that is deeply connected to the love that created all things. The idea that we would just die and be no more, when God is the God of the living, as Jesus has said, is a problematic flattening out. And what it does is it allows people to essentially allows people to just say that the Bible is meant to be read metaphorically so that you can be a good person while you're here on earth. And I actually have said repeatedly to people that I don't think that God's primary concern is whether or not you are a good person, which confuses people, but I don't really believe that that's God's primary concern.
Right.
But I mean, if it was, he's going to be disappointed in you if his concern is, are you a good person? Because
which is what people think all the time.
Yeah.
People and people who focus on being good and other people being good enough are generally always disappointed in people.
Yeah, because they're not good enough, and secretly you're not good enough either. Like,
no.
You jack that up, right?
Right.
And even in the sense that, you know, so obviously if you hurt one of God's good creatures, your brother or sister, not even your brother or sister in Christ, just anybody who is made in the image of God, that grieves the Lord for sure. But that doesn't, that, you know, that's not to say it's now all about what you've done wrong. It's about how to heal and reconcile what has been broken. Sin is a breaking and a turning away from the good. And the point isn't about punishing that. It's about healing and reconciling that. Mm.
I would say that I think there is a sense, though, in which the life we live together now is meant to be like, so vis-a-vis Romans 12, as Father Phil said, is meant to be a fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven.
Yeah.
And we don't see it fully now because bad stuff happens and, you know, terrible people make terrible decisions and choices. But we do see glimpses of it. I was so proud of the parents at the preschool at my parish during the pandemic. They wanted to keep paying tuition so that we could keep paying our teachers.
Right.
While the school was still closed.
Right.
And several of our families paid double tuition while the school was closed. They said, well, this way, if there's another family that can't afford this, we'll just cover that for them.
Yeah.
And we had a lady who got cancer, and they donated thousands of dollars to make sure that she could afford to get her treatments because she didn't have health insurance.
Right.
And to me, that's a foretaste of the, you know, the heavenly banquet, as you read in the Gospels. But it's a foretaste of what it's meant to be living in heaven, right?
To see the way that we live for one another and our hearts are turned towards one another to recognize each other's concerns and bear one another's burdens is a rebirth.
Yeah.
And it's a participation in God's kingdom on earth. Yeah.
Yeah. But also you see how, I mean, they're right there in that story. Is an example of the both present, right, in the actions, the actions of love and care and concern. The kingdom of God is made present. The resurrection life is shown forth, and then yet at the same time, the situation that has necessitated those actions, namely someone getting cancer, is, I think, what St. Paul would say. And here's an example of the kind of fallen and corruptible flesh that we now have to live in on this side of death.
You could go further. They have cancer and they live in a community that refuses to care for them because they don't have enough money.
Yeah, right, right. So,
but
so
like you have to have enough money to get the right kind of care. So you've got the double fallenness. You've got the fallenness of like, if we've got corruptible bodies. Although I wonder how fallen that is, that might just be how life on earth is made. Things are born and they die. But the corruptible nature of the societies we create, that when people get sick, we go, well, how much money do they have? That's too bad for them, I guess.
Yeah, but right? Death is something, death is like a feature of the fall into sin, right? Like before that.
I don't necessarily think that.
Well,
I don't necessarily think that at all.
Yeah.
Let's just say that. I'm going to derail us.
In 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what I was alluding to, when Paul is talking about these mortal bodies, these fleshy bodies, and this is where he says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
Bodies still will, right? We'll still be raised bodily, but it's not going to be in the kind of flesh that, that is perishable, right? Yeah. It's not going to be the kind of flesh that gets cancer, right?
Right.
That's right.
That's a really important point. Absolutely.
I want to point that out, that in the resurrection life and its fullness, which we will only know in its fullness after our deaths, the bodies that we are raised with are not going to be the kinds of bodies that are ravaged by perishability, this perishable flesh.
Right.
You know, Christ, the resurrected Christ, in that sense, is not going to be crucified again, though he bears the wounds of the crucifixion, and we imagine that they still carry the hurt every time someone is hurt by their brother or sister, or by the society that in which they live. Those wounds of the fallen world are still with him. But
such an important point.
Yeah.
Is there a sense then that after we're baptized and as we live, that there is, through our earthly pilgrimage, kind of an increasing holiness or a living into what it means to be incorporated into Jesus Christ. I think of the story of a lady who is made a medical doctor. She's earned her degree. She's done her residency. And I talked to a friend of mine this morning who's a doctor about this because he teaches residents. But they don't have the confidence yet to just make the decision and do the things that they know are the right things to do. So she is a doctor, like a real doctor, but almost not fully one yet because she doesn't yet see herself as one and believe it all the way. So that, you know, we're fully incorporated into Christ in our baptisms, but there's some growing up, some discipleship that we have to do to fully live into that and understand ourselves as that.
Well, I think that you want to look at the Greek word telos that is often used to mean perfection, but it really means end, but not end like it's over, end like the ends of something, the sort of the maturation point.
What it's right.
Something becoming what it's meant to be. I think people think that perfection. I like to say that people think that perfection means that it's a banana without any kind of bruises. But perfection in scriptures actually means that it's a banana that's actually ready to be eaten, right? Which is different. That flawless is different from perfect. Perfection is an ongoing process that is about our maturity, and that's normal. So in anything that you do, whether it be practicing the piano or doing your practice of if you're an accountant, learning the rules of the road, or if you're a priest, the things that you have to do, or a physician, as you said, it ought to be an ongoing development. It ought to be, and it makes sense that it would be. I don't ever want to stop growing. I don't know about you all. I don't ever want to stop stop that the process of growing into the full stature of Christ.
Going from grace to grace, from glory to glory.
Right.
So this may be a place where I might diverge from the two of y'all. I'm not sure. Ooh. It might get exciting. But if we're gonna bring in the sanctification question, sanctification just means increasing in holiness, right? Or actually being set apart, and in this sense set apart from fallenness, from sin, not from God's
thank you for creation. That distinction, that's important.
I tend to be more Lutheran in this, and so my understanding of that is that we are given everything in baptism. We're given as we've already said, the adoption, the sonship of Christ. That means his righteousness, his faith, his justice, his glorified and resurrected body. We are made participants in that. All of that's given to us in baptism. And sanctification is just a continual going back around and returning to recalling that baptism, what we are given in baptism, that grace given in baptism. Every time we sin and confess and know that we are absolved, hear the words of forgiveness, that's we're going back to baptism. Every time we go to the altar and receive the body and blood of Christ, and hear the words, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ given for you, we are returning. So when people say something like, and this is a very Lutheran thing to say, remember your baptism or recall your baptism, that's not just a matter of dredging up some memory, especially.
Don't forget, if not just don't forget this happened to you.
Right. And, you know, I mean, I was an infant when I was baptized. I imagine the same was true for you, Phil.
Yes.
Charles, you said you were raised Baptist, so maybe not. No, but I have no
baptism, memory. The real one.
That's right. So recalling my baptism means.
I've got a catechism for you here to read, Father Charles. Sorry, go ahead, Nick.
Means recalling that I am Christ's own forever, a return to that. And each time I return to that, I return to the image and likeness into which I am being kind of constantly renewed and remade. And so if I sit around and think about or worry about, am I getting more holy? Or am I getting closer to being, who God wants me to be or something, then all I'm doing is I'm focusing on myself. And I'm pretty sure that if I were actually getting more holy, I wouldn't be focusing so much on myself.
Right.
Yeah. As John the Baptist might say, I must decrease so that Christ can increase. Right.
I'm going to let Father Charles go in response first. I'd like to see if he has objections to what you just, any of the things you just described. Beautifully described Lutheran theology, by the way. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. So I'm going to give you a solid A on your description of Lutheran sanctification.
I do think sanctification is about, and the priest who trained me in seminary, Andrew Sloan, would always talk about it in terms of the sacraments represent things for us. And so a large part of the Christian life is having these key moments made present for us again for our ongoing participation in them, and not just remember this happened to you. Look, here's a photograph of it. I think each of the different sacraments does do something a little bit different, but they are all pushing you towards that perfection in Christ Jesus towards the end. And so your perfection or your end, and I love the image that Father Phil came up with, gave us of the banana. So like the perfect banana is not the one that's bruise free, but it's the one that's ready to be eaten, because that's what a banana is for. And so, you know, the perfect follower of Jesus Christ is one who shows forth his kind of love and grace in the world and in the way that he lives his life here and in the hope of what is to come.
I'm happy with both of these. Do I have to disagree? I mean, no. It all sounds lovely.
and actually, I don't think that there is a whole lot of disagreement there, right? I think it's just a matter of emphasis that we're really talking about. Because if you take Charles's story about the woman who's a doctor, but she doesn't yet, you know, kind of, she's having trouble living into that. She's got that, I forget the name of it, but, you know, we're the imposter syndrome, right? Which we all have had, right? What she needs to do is just continue to remember who she truly is, right? She is truly a doctor. And the way that she remembers that is by being a doctor, by just going and doing it instead of worrying about,
does this count, right?
Or running flashcards or something, right? Because you've got to live into it. It's a lived and experienced reality.
And I think one of the things that we haven't said enough in this conversation that I think has to be said is that in so much of the conversation we're having, we're talking about what it means for me to become a better Christian or more sanctified or more whatever. To be baptized is to be brought into a body of faith that is lived out locally in a community centered on Jesus Christ. That I was raised to believe that baptism was about you getting your soul right so that you can go to heaven when you die. But the reality is that baptism is something that happens to you so that you become part of something and then share in that shared community, in that common life with others in Jesus' name. That salvation is something we share. And that doesn't mean that we go and get as many people baptized as possible, although that's awesome when we do it. But that the idea of salvation is something we share is salvation cannot be experienced just by an individual. Salvation is something that God is doing to the world. And the Christian's eyes are opened to see God's presence in the whole world, to name God's presence, to proclaim the blessing that God is enacting upon the world, and then living out that blessing, how? In communities. You cannot be Christian all by yourself. You are baptized into a people. And you are lived for one another. You are formed for one another. You live for one another. We are meant to be neither independent nor dependent. We are interdependent. Paul famously in Corinthians and then later on in Ephesians in a different way, but the same idea, talks about us being different members of the same body, with the idea being that without you, the body is missing something. So your baptism is actually, and Hebrews does this beautifully, where there's this whole famous cloud of witnesses that have come before, but they haven't actually, they're all dead. And then they've been resurrected, if depending on how you understand the soteriology, y'all can do that some other time. But like the idea being like, they're all like heavenly witnesses. They've all done the thing, they've all died. They're all like, they're even in heaven, but they're still not fully realized in the promise because you're not with them yet. So the idea is we belong to one another fully and totally. And any baptism that doesn't point us outwardly towards the care of each other is only partially realized.
And we do that in the liturgy each week as we celebrate Holy Communion, don't we? Because we join our voices with the angels, the archangels, the whole company.
All the company of heaven.
All up there, as we say in the South, right?
Yep.
So it's not just about you, and you don't do communion all by yourself,
right? And baptism is celebrated exclusively, or should be celebrated exclusively within when possible, unless emergency circumstances dictate, within the body, within a corporate worship setting, and everyone participates in that covenant, and goes back to that Lutheran idea of remembering that reconnection to my own baptism. When you're baptized, I remember my baptism, and I restate the reality of my baptism when you're baptized.
And you get that hard promise for the whole congregation gathered when the person's going to be baptized. Will all you who witness these vows, these promises made in this baptism, do all in your power? So not something, not right, every now and again, but everything within your power to support this person in his or her life in Christ.
And I believe we do the great sidestepping of responsibility, where we say, we don't. We just say we will. I thought maybe we said we will with God's help. I like when we say I will with God's help, because then if I don't do it, I can be like, I really don't feel like God helped me enough with that. God could have really stepped in a little, stepped it up on the help part. We don't actually say that. We just say we will.
We have to make that commitment to that new individual we're baptizing.
So it seems to me that one of the reasons why, especially I think in Western Christianity and maybe in, I'll just say, because this is the Christianity I know, English-speaking Christianity, one of the reasons why I think maybe we have focused so much on the individual. And I do think it's very important that you hear the gospel as for you, for me. This is for me. Christ lived, died, and was raised for me, not just for me. But I think I think Luther's right. If you don't hear it as for sure. But the other issue is in English we don't, unless you're from the South, you don't have a plural for you. And so many times in Paul's letters, when he's talking about this, he's using the plural you.
All the time.
Yeah.
Good luck finding a singular you in Paul, unless he's talking directly to Timothy about something,
right,
or directly to Philemon about something. It is, his letters are to y'all.
Yep. And so when he says, for example, your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit, he's actually saying y'all's body, right?
Right.
It's the body of the believers. We end up making it all about,
yes,
my particular, the body of the faithful is.
I'm so glad it's not just my body. That's the temple to the Holy Spirit. That's.
Well, and think about all the people
who. Desolating sacrilege.
Right. Who end up using that to shame other people because they have, a beer to drink on, in the evening or whatever. They smoke cigars, Phil Duvall.
Not during this call. I'm not smoking during this call.
But we use it in that way as a way of shaming people for the choices they make with their body and completely miss what Paul's actually talking about in that, which is that the spirit that we all share and binds us all together dwells in us as a people of God, as the temple, in the same way that the spirit dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, or maybe even in a more potent and present way.
My sense is that the baptism that drives us forward and towards our end and towards Christ and one another is meant to drive us away from an ethic of shame.
Oh, yeah.
Such that like the child is not meant to be ashamed in front of the parent, because shame is not really motivating. I mean, like, you can...
Shame is debilitating.
Yeah, so it doesn't motivate you to be better or to be anything, really. It just kind of cripples you with fear.
So if I can just hit the a contemporary hipster priest trifecta right now, if you guys don't mind, by quoting Brené Brown.
Yes.
But she's an Episcopalian, and I don't really care. Y'all need to hear this. If you don't already know this, she talks about the difference between guilt and shame. Right? Have you guys talked about this before in your show?
We haven't. Okay.
So guilt is an important process. To understand when you're guilty of something is important. But she talks about the difference between guilt and shame because shame is utterly debilitating. Her whole premise when she first started talking was that we are built for connection, we're built for each other, and that shame actually keeps us from being connected to one another. So it's anti-Christ in that sense, right? Mm-hmm. She says, guilt is saying I did something wrong. Shame is saying I am something wrong. Guilt is saying I made a mistake. Shame is saying I am a mistake. So as a Christian, that distinction is essential, because we can fall down that path where we think, oh, so you're saying we should never say, you know, there's no such thing as right or wrong. Oh, no, we know about the existence of evil. And we believe in the forces, we believe in Jesus Christ combating the forces of darkness that are all around us and seek to destroy the creatures of God, God's creation. Evil seeks to destroy God's creation and to tear us away from the love for which we were made. And shame is one of the great weapons of the enemy. Shame keeps you from admitting guilt. So we're not saying that guilt is wrong, or that acknowledging, we're not saying that. There is sin. Sin leads to death. There are things that we do that are wrong, that take us out of the love relationship for which we were made. Shame is a great, great distancer tool of the enemy in that sense. And so I love that you bring that up, because a baptism is a reorientation into, as you just said, it is a flat rejection of the ethic of shame.
Yeah.
And I want to bring us back to the catechism on page 858. What is the, just this speaks to it directly. What ruins shame? What obliterates shame better than what this sentence says right here? The question is, what is the inward and spiritual grace in baptism? And the answer is, the inward and spiritual grace in baptism is union with Christ in his death and resurrection, birth into God's family, the church, forgiveness of sins, and new life in the Holy Spirit. What is better than that, friends? Union with Christ in his death and resurrection, birth into God's family, the church, forgiveness of sins, and new life in the Holy Spirit. Where's the shame there? It's gone. And where's worries about yourself there? No worries about yourself. What are you worried about? You belong totally and utterly to God. It's the best. It's everything, right? Our whole lives are shaped by that union, by that newness, by that forgiveness, and that belonging. We are built for connection, and the connection that we're built for is to God. And I believe that one of the major ways we live into our connection with God is how we choose to connect with one another and live in shared community, right?
Phil, do you have any final words of wisdom for us as we wrap up? And we will invite you all to join us in the Zoom link down in the comments below right after this to come and chat some more. That'll be an offline discussion, so you can say or ask whatever you want without fear of having to have someone else have it recorded and listened to?
Not a final word of wisdom, because I think, what can I say better than the prayer book's already said, but a question for you all, whether it be for you two or for the crew. What do you do with the fact that baptism is something that happens to you, not something that you do to yourself? I want us to think about, and if we don't talk about it here, that's totally fine. Maybe we talk about it when we all get together in person or in Zoom live together. But in all of this, baptism is something that happens to you. And how does that change your understanding of what baptism is, or shape it, right?
Father Phil, if you'll pray and give us your priestly blessing.
And no, I was doing that. So holy smokes. I'm glad to. Glad
just
to.
Talking to God, not a big deal at all. Use whatever words you like.
Well, you know, I have just the words for that, it turns out. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son before his passion prayed for his disciples that they might be one as you and he are one, grant that your church, being bound together in love and obedience to you, may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world may believe in him whom you have sent, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Phil.
Very welcome. So this blessing thing, should it be, I was thinking about doing the Easter blessing, but we're still in Lent. So I'll just do a normal blessing, which still counts. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen. When the shadows of this life